So tonight's reading comes to us from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Sorry. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Well, evening church. As mentioned, I'm Han. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a great joy again to bring you God's word this evening. How about we just go straight to the Lord in prayer, asking for His help? Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together as your saints to sing praises to you and to sit under your word. We do ask, even that your Spirit will move within our hearts this day as you teach us your word. And I pray that I will speak clearly for your glory and for the good of everyone of us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the great reformer Martin Luther once famously, and not so flatteringly, likened humanity to a drunken peasant. This is what he said. Humanity is like a drunken peasant. He no sooner gets up on one side of his horse than he falls over on the other side. Now, a bit of context. Luther is here talking about our tendency as humans to fall into extremes. So, for example, sorry. The hat is in the way. So, for example, when we fall off into the ditch on the left, we resolve in our hearts not to make the same mistake again. And so what do we do? Well, we remount the proverbial horse with such a force, so much so that our momentum carries us all the way to the ditch on the right. I guess most of us will know what I mean by that. Swinging from the pendulum from one extreme, only to find ourselves in another extreme. Well, if you just join us, we're making our way through the book of Galatians, a book that, as mentioned, makes one emphatic point. There is only one gospel, and on this gospel, we must stand. And the reason for this clarion call, is because some false teachers, namely the Judaizers, had infiltrated the Galatian churches and opposed Paul's teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Instead, they claimed that to be truly saved, to truly be right with God, to truly belong to the people of God, one not only had to trust in Christ, but one also had to observe the Jewish laws. And Paul, as we've seen for the past four chapters, had taken pains to expose the fallacy of the Judaizers' teaching and to remind the Galatians of the one true gospel, the gospel of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the exclusion of any works whatsoever, and exhorting them to stand firm in it. So that has been Paul's emphasis throughout the first four chapters. Right? His concern is that the Galatians not succumb to the legalistic tendencies of the Judaizers. However, Paul is well aware of the human tendency and propensity to swing from one extreme to another. And so, having urged the Galatians to stand firm in the freedom that they have in Christ and not submit again to a yoke of slavery, namely legalism, that's what we saw last 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is quick to give this qualification in verse 13 of the chapter. Look there with me in your Bibles. Verse 13, Paul writes, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters." And then he quickly adds this, "Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Did you catch that? What we see here is that on the one hand, Paul wants the Galatians to avoid falling into the ditch of legalism. He wants them to walk in the freedom of the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, he doesn't want them to fall into the ditch of licentiousness. Right? He doesn't want them to use their freedom in Christ as a means of indulging in the flesh, thinking that justification by faith alone means that they can live any way they want or do whatever they desire. And so he instructs them, and this is where we left off the last time, Galatians 5, 13 to 15. But serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives this warning. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. Now, what Paul is doing here, if you think about it for a moment, is to remind the Galatians that genuine faith always has works accompanying it. Works that is not the basis of our salvation, but the evidence of our salvation. As the famous saying goes, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And that, I think, is what Paul's exhorting the Galatians and all of us believers to do. He wants us to express our faith through love. Or as verse 13 puts it, to serve one another through love. After all, as our brother Matt puts it so well last time, he said, true freedom in Christ leads to serving one another in love. How true? Now, friends, that much is clear. That's what we have to do as God's free people. We have to love and serve one another. However, friends, how many know that this is easier said than done? For the truth is that while we have been made new in Christ, the flesh, that is our old sinful self, our sinful nature, still remains. You know, it's the already but not yet tension that we see throughout Scripture, one that characterizes our lives as Christians. And that's why it's true that while on the one hand, we have been set free from sin, Romans 6, verse 18. And yet, on the other hand, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. Simply put, that's what we'll be seeing today, there is a war that is raging within us, a war between the flesh and the spirit. So, given this battle, given this conflict, the question then becomes, how can we fulfill Paul's call for us to serve one another through love? You know, how can we do so instead of biting and devouring one another as we are so prone to do? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul addresses in our passage this evening. And what Paul wants us to see is that we win the war against the flesh by walking by the Spirit. We win the war against the flesh by walking by the Spirit. Now, I've been grappling with how best to approach the text and structure the sermon, and I thought to make it as practical as possible. And so here's what I have landed upon. At the risk of oversimplification, I'm going to approach this as three strategies that Paul gives to help us win the war against the flesh. I mean, three strategies that Paul gives to help us win the war against the flesh. And they are as follows. First, we have to walk by the Spirit. Second, we have to consider the contrast. And third, we have to remember the reality. So walk by the Spirit, consider the contrast, and remember the reality. Right? Three keys to win the war against the flesh. So without any further ado, let's begin by looking at the first and in some sense all-encompassing strategy, and that is to walk by the Spirit. Look at verse 16. Right, Paul here, he writes off the bat, he gives an imperative, the only imperative in our passage this evening. And that, by the way, is why I said earlier that this, in some sense, is the overarching and all-encompassing strategy. Paul writes, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, did you catch that? That, brothers and sisters, is the wonderful promise that we have as believers. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, the word not here in the original Greek is emphatic. It's a double negative, an emphatic negation, if you will. And the CSB correctly captures the gist of this meaning when it translates it as, walk by the Spirit and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. In other words, victory over the flesh is guaranteed. It is certain. Right? That's the promise. That is, if we walk by the Spirit. Now, friends, lest we misunderstand, this promise, far from saying that there's no battle whatsoever in the Christian life, if you think about it, actually presupposes it. In fact, that's precisely why we are exhorted to walk by the Spirit in the first place. It's because, as Paul tells us in verse 17, there's a battle raging within us. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. So here the battle lines are clearly drawn. In one corner, we have the flesh, that is our old sinful nature. And in the other corner, we have the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the two, we are told, are at odds with one another. They're opposed to each other. They desire what is contrary to each other. And that's why we don't do what we want. You know, it's somewhat akin, if you can think about it, to Paul's exasperating experience in Romans chapter 7, where he says this, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." Now, first, I'm going to ask for a show of hands here, but my guess is all of us here, we've experienced that before, the tension or tug of war that exists within us. And this, because of the opposing desires of the flesh on the one hand and of the spirit on the other. Now, the word that Paul uses in verse 16 to describe the desire of the flesh is interesting. Right, it's the word epithumia. It refers to a great desire, an intense longing and craving for something. Or to be more specific, it refers to an inordinate desire, an over-desire, if you will. And all of us, without exception, have those desires. Now, it may manifest itself differently in each of us. So, for example, some of us may struggle with pride. Others of us may struggle with lust. Still others of us may struggle with a desire for approval, and so on. But the fact is, all of us, in our sinful nature, have desires that are contrary to that of the Spirit. And that's why the battle that rages in our hearts seems so intense. That's why we experience the tension, the tug of war within us. In fact, friends, I will go so far as to say that one of the best ways to tell that we are really a Christian is that things that once didn't bother us before we came to faith in Christ now bothers us. That we're not settling with sin, but we are struggling against sin. That we're not making peace with sin, but making war against sin. For what this shows is that the Holy Spirit is active in us. You know, the great English bishop J.C. Rao puts it this way, as Lex quoted earlier. He says, "A true Christian is one who not only has peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace." So, brothers and sisters, does that describe us? Do we have peace of conscience and war within? Are we known by our warfare as well as by our peace? For that, friends, is the normal Christian life. It's one of constant battle and fight against sin, against the desires of the flesh. In other words, as Christians, we are constantly at war, with the desires of the flesh pulling us in one direction and the desires of the Spirit pulling us in the other direction. And sometimes, friends, it can seem to be a frustrating stalemate, one in which we are kept from doing what we want to do. But friends, the good news of what Paul is trying to say here is that this will not be the case. For what he promises us that if we walk by the Spirit, though the desires of the flesh are still there, raging against us, enticing us, we will not succumb to it. We will not indulge in it. In fact, we will overcome it. We will have victory over it. But the key is that we walk by the Spirit. So here, we need to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And how do we do so? Now, before I go there, let me just point out that the imperative word for walk here, peripateo, is in the present tense. And as such, it signifies not a once-off action, but an ongoing action, a habitual lifestyle. In other words, this is not something that we do only once, but continually. We have to continually and habitually walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, walking, as we know, is a common biblical metaphor or expression for living or conducting one's life. It's a way of living, so to speak. And we see this, for example, in Exodus 18, verse 20, where we read this. It says, "You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk. That is the way they should live or conduct themselves." And so what Paul is getting at here, when he exhorts us to walk by the Spirit, is that we have to let our conduct, we have to let the way we live be directed, governed, and guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Now, how exactly are we to do that? How are we to walk by the Spirit? Good question. Paul, unfortunately, doesn't tell us. All right, he doesn't show us how we can walk by the Spirit. Now, different theories have been proposed, and you can do your own study if you wish. But for me, at the very least, at the bare minimum, I think the metaphor of walking by the Spirit suggests a conscious decision to yield to, submit to, and depend on the Holy Spirit to help us live in a way that is pleasing to God, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, to put off the old self and put on the new self. And I think that's why John Piper famously came up with this acronym, APTET, to help us do just that. Now, this is not a magical formula, but I personally find it helpful. And my guess is most of us here, we have probably come across this before, so I just mentioned this in passing. So APTET, A-P-T-A-T. First, A, acknowledge. We need to admit our utter helplessness apart from God, and thus our desperate need for God. But we need to confess our need for the constant enablement of the Holy Spirit. So that's A, acknowledge. Second, P, pray. Since only God can help us, and apart from Him we can do nothing, we need to turn to God in prayer. We need to ask Him for His help and enablement. Third, T, trust. Having admitted our need for God and expressed that need to God in prayer, we need to trust. We need to trust that God has heard our cry for help and God will come through for us. So that's trust. Fourth, A, act. Right, having prayed and trusted God for His enablement, we don't just sit back and do nothing. No, we need to act. That is, we need to do what we know is right in that particular situation, trusting that God is at work in us, giving us the will and the power to do whatever we need to do. And finally, T, thank. Having acted in faith and dependence upon His power, we ought to thank God for His grace in helping us in our time of need. That, according to John Piper, is how we can walk by the Spirit. And when we do so, when we're walking by the Spirit, when we're living by the Spirit, when we are yielded to the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And that's the wonderful promise. And to encourage the Galatians and all of us for that matter, to that end, Paul writes this in verse 18. He says, "But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, it's interesting that Paul here mentions the law again, showing that he's still on the case of the Judaizers' insistence that the Galatians come under the law as a means of justification. If you remember, we have already said that according to Paul, to be under the law is to be under the power of sin. For the law, as we saw in Galatians chapter 3, is powerless to save. It shows us how we ought to live, but it doesn't give us the power or ability to do so. But now that the new age of the Spirit has come, Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit, which according to Romans 8:14, are all Christians, right, these ones are no longer under the law. That is, we're no longer under the power of sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. And that's why it's possible for us, with the Spirit's help, to fight against the desires of our flesh and win. For what the law was powerless to do, the Spirit does as we walk with Him. As John Bunyan's famous old dictum puts it, as we saw last time, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." So, brothers and sisters, as Paul exhorts us, let's walk daily by the Spirit, yielding ourselves to Him and His leading, and this so that we may not gratify, carry out, or give in to the desire of our flesh. So that's the first and all-encompassing strategy. Second, to help us fight against the flesh, we can also consider the contrast. Now, I label this strategy, consider the contrast, because what we find in verses 19 to 23 are two vivid pictures or destinations of the two competing desires where it leads us. One leading to the work of the flesh, and the other leading to the fruit of the Spirit. And the contrast between the two cannot be more apparent. You know, it's almost as if Paul is here putting before us two options, two alternative lifestyles, if you will, and asking us to choose. Will we choose the former, which is full of vices, or will we choose the latter, which is full of virtues? It's almost like a no-brainer. Now, we could spend an entire sermon or two on each of these lists, but for the sake of time, we'll just walk through them very briefly. So the first option that Paul sets before us is what he calls the works of the flesh. Look at verses 19 to 21. Paul writes, "Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. That is, it goes without saying. One doesn't need special IQ or anything to understand what he's saying over here. It's as clear as day." And then Paul, he gives the list of vices. He writes, "Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. Now, most scholars have helpfully categorized these vices into four main groups. The first three are sexual sins: sexual immorality, moral impurity, and promiscuity. The next two are religious sins: idolatry and sorcery. And the next eight are social, or if you like, relational sins: hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. And the last two are sins of excess: drunkenness and carousing. Right, so this is the list that Paul spells out. And time doesn't permit us to go through each of them. But lest we think that this is an exhaustive list and that we have, you know, avoided incrimination, which I think is highly unlikely, I just want to say this: think again. For Paul is quick to add at the end of the list these words: and anything similar. Thus showing that what he has mentioned here is only a mere sampling. Right, Paul's purpose, we need to understand, is to paint a picture of what a life given to the flesh entails. And isn't pretty. In fact, it's ugly, it's grotesque. And so, friends, each time we are tempted to give in to the desires of our flesh, this list of vices, with the Spirit's help, should give us pause. We should ask ourselves, is this the kind of life that we want to be living? And hopefully, we will avoid it like a plague. But as if that's not enough, Paul, he goes one step further. He gives a solemn warning that all of us here do well to pay attention to. Look at the last part of verse 21. Paul writes, I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if it's not a deterrent to giving in to or indulging the desires of the flesh, I don't know what is. For Paul here states in clear and unmistakable terms that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they will not be saved. A warning that Paul, as we know, gives elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he writes this: don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And in Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul writes, for know and recognize this: every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, did you catch that? This is not just a once-off warning, an empty threat that Paul throws just to scare the Galatians and all of us here. No, this is truth. This is biblical truth. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scary? You bet it is, and we should be afraid, very afraid. Now, friends, lest we start worrying and questioning our salvation, which those of us who are actively blatantly sinning, we should, let me just say this. When Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he is not saying that if we have committed any of these vices or anything like it, we are lost eternally. No, that's not what Paul is saying. For if that's the case, then all of us here would be in trouble, big trouble. I mean, just think about it. Which of us here have never been angry before? Which of us here have never been jealous before? And which of us here have never been envious before? And so, friends, if that's the case, if it's a one strike and you're out, then all of us here, we are doomed. But no, that's not what Paul means. For the word that Paul uses for practice, praso, in the present tense, signifies an ongoing or habitual action. It refers to someone whose lifestyle is characterized by a pattern of habitually giving into the desires of the flesh. That's their way of life, so to speak. This one shows, by their very actions and by the very pattern of their lives, that they are devoid of saving faith. For such a lifestyle is not characteristic of the Christian, of someone who is born again. Right? It just doesn't add up. It doesn't square up. And so, friends, if you're not struggling against sin or fighting against sin, but are instead happily giving into the desires of our flesh, we ought to question the genuineness of our faith. For a true Christian is one who not merely professes the faith, but possesses the faith. Now, I said it before, that Paul's not talking here about sinless perfection, but rather sincere progression. You know, are we on the right trajectory of the faith? Are we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? So just to be clear, Paul's not talking here about the occasional lapses into sin that all of us fall into every now and then. But he's talking about a consistent, habitual, and unrepentant lifestyle of sinning, of giving in to the desires of our flesh. These ones, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right, so that's the picture, the ugly picture that Paul paints of the lifestyle that is given in to the flesh, as well as its dire consequences. And having done that, Paul then contrasts it with a picture of the beautiful life, one marked by and produced by the Spirit of God. That's what we see in verses 22 to 23, which is famously known as the fruit of the Spirit. Look there with me, verses 22 to 23. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So, in contrast to the vice list that we saw earlier, here we have a virtue list. And it's an impressive list of virtues. I mean, don't all of us here desire to have more of this in abundance in our lives, in our daily walk as Christians? I'm sure we do. But friends, what we must not miss on this list is that this is not a work, but a fruit. It's not something that is produced by us, but produced in us as we walk by the Spirit. And notice as well that it's not the fruits of the Spirit, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit, singular. And this, I think, is significant, it's important. What this tells us is that these nine virtues are a unity. They all go together. In other words, we can't just have some of these virtues, but not the others. All, and not just some, are to be found in us who profess to be Christians. Or to put it differently, Christians ought to be marked by these virtues. We are to be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yes, some of these traits may be more evident than others in our lives, but as Christians, we will have all of them, albeit to different and varying degrees. Now, here again, we could stop to define each virtue, which I won't because of time and because I think they are pretty self-explanatory. Instead, let's go straight to verse 23, where Paul concludes the list by saying, "The law is not against such things." Now, this is a difficult phrase to understand, but it probably implies that what the law, what the Torah demands and requires, but was unable to bring about, is produced in us by the Spirit, and the law doesn't oppose such traits. So, brothers and sisters, that's the two pictures, the two destinations, the two alternate lifestyles, if you will, that Paul puts before us. One that comes from the flesh, and the other that comes from the Spirit. Now, at the risk of being silly or sounding silly, which of these two lifestyles appeals to you? The former or the latter? The one produced by the flesh or the one produced by the Spirit? The answer, friends, I think, is obvious. So consider the contrast and choose accordingly. That's the second strategy of winning the battle against the flesh. Well, thirdly and finally, let's remember the reality. Look at verse 24. Paul writes, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Friends, do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is here encouraging the Christians, the Galatians and all of us to remember the reality, to remember what is true of us. He reminds us that as believers, as those who are in Christ, as those who belong to Christ, we have, note the tense here, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this, friends, is a statement of fact. It's a statement of reality. And this, I believe, is what happened to us when we came to faith in Christ. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Now, what this means is that in the moment that we said yes to Jesus, we were, in essence, saying no to our old self, to our old life in Adam, to our flesh. In other words, when we died with Christ, we have at the same time crucified our flesh. It's now rendered powerless. Its grip on us is now gone. And that's precisely what Paul is trying to show us here. The desires of the flesh, our inordinate desires, now no longer have any power over us. It doesn't have mastery over us. For through the death of Christ, we have, as Galatians 1 verse 4 puts it, have been delivered from the present evil age, an age where the flesh reigned supreme. And so, friends, we don't have to give in to them any longer. We can say no to sin and yes to God in righteousness. And Paul beautifully captures this reality in Romans 6:6-7, when he says this: "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin." And because of this glorious reality, Paul exhorts us later on in Romans 6:11 to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that, friends, is what we must do as God's people if we're to win the war against the flesh. For though crucified decisively, our flesh dies a slow and painful death, and oftentimes it rears its ugly head. And that's why we need to continually put it to death. You know, I like how John Stott puts it in his commentary. He says this. It's a very vivid quote, and I quote it at length here. He writes, "If besetting sins persistently plague us, it's either because we have never truly repented, or because, having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down from the cross." And then he exhorts us. Oops. Sorry. Yep, we need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It's fatal to examine it and consider whether we are going to give in to it or not. That's a crucial quote over here. The moment we think about it, you know, in our minds, that's a danger zone. We need to stop it at once. He says, "We have declared war on it. We are not going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We are not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to draw the nails." Friends, what a vivid picture this is, and how true this is. So, brothers and sisters, let's resolve, with the Spirit's help, not to gratify, but to crucify the flesh. And one way we can do that is found in verse 25. It says, verse 25, "If you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Right, so here, Paul comes full circle. He comes back to the notion of walking by the Spirit, thus forming a bookend of sorts as he closes off this exhortation. And here, the word that he uses is not peripateo, for walk, but rather stoikeo, keep in step. And perhaps the best imagery to capture the sense of this word is that of an army marching in a parade. Now, if you have been in an army before, or you've watched an army in a parade, you know that the soldiers, they are all marching in sync and in formation with one another, and this under the watchful eye of the military commander. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is our military commander, so to speak. Our eye is to be on him, and we have to keep in step, we have to walk in alignment, we have to march in formation with the Spirit. And in so doing, as we saw in verse 16, we will not gratify, but we will crucify and mortify the flesh, for that's what the Spirit leads us to do. And then Paul, he concludes with this practical exhortation in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." For to do so, obviously, is not to walk by the Spirit or to keep in step with the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, as we close for today, the battle that we face in the Christian life, namely the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, is real, and at times even intense. And we mustn't pretend that it isn't. But the truth, as we have seen from today's passage, is that this is not a battle between equal forces, and it does not need to end in a stalemate. For the Spirit is stronger than the flesh. And so, church, as we walk by the Spirit, as we consider the contrast, and as we remember the reality of who we are in Christ, we will, by God's grace, experience victory. So let us, as God's people, strive by his help to do just that daily. And let's do it for his glory and for our own good. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask this day, by your Spirit's help, that you help us, Lord, to live a life that glorifies you, to walk by the Spirit, and so much so that we may not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. And Lord, we do look to you, for we know that in ourselves we are weak, but you are strong. So help us this day to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus, our Lord. And help us to fight the good fight of faith, that we may glorify you with our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.